Lord, we ask that now as we turn to your word, Father, that you would prepare our hearts as only you can do, that we would be compelled by the truth that we see in the book of Romans, Father, that we would be moved to glorify you more because of it. Father, I ask for ability to explain. I ask for ability to understand for all of us. Father, I pray that you would be with the little ones that have been dismissed and are having their class, Lord, that you would be at work in their young hearts as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the book of Romans, and we're in the third chapter. We've been in the book of Romans for 12 sermons now. 14. This is the 14th sermon now. And the argument in the book of Romans thus far has been that we're all sinners. And the Apostle Paul has taken kind of a circuitous route to make his point. He's demonstrated again and again and again that everybody is accountable before God and that nobody is righteous before God. Despite what we might think, we're not righteous by virtue of who we are genetically. Being an Israelite doesn't make you distinctly righteous. We're not righteous simply because we have knowledge. We're not righteous because we can be critical of other people and we're better than them. And so he goes through and he makes his defense, and it's like he's turning over rocks, and every time there's a rock flipped, perhaps the person goes to another one and says, yes, but, right? And he's kind of concluded his argument. In Romans chapter 3, he concludes in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And then down in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so, the big question is, how does one become justified? How does one become righteous? The word just, our English word justified and our word righteous, are they kind of both translate the same Greek word, which is that concept of a right standing before God. If there's a God, and if he has a standard, how is it that we can ever meet that standard so as to be acceptable to him? And the apostle has thus far said, we can't. We can't. I don't, you don't, nobody does. We don't meet that standard. And we arrive today at this passage that I think of as the hinge of the book of Romans. And in some sense, the hinge of the entire Bible. Because in the book of Romans, Paul has set out to demonstrate clearly what the good news about Jesus is. And so he's given the bad news, and we get to chapter 3, verse 21, and he says, but now. But now. You see it? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So our main idea for this morning, as we go through these verses right here, 21, 22, 23, 24, is that God's righteousness is manifested in the events of the cross, and it's acquired through faith in Jesus, and it's made possible by God's grace. But now, Paul has wrapped up his argument. He has, as it were, all of humanity standing before maybe the eschatological, the end times judgment seat of God, and all of us are there, and every mouth is quiet, and a hush has fallen, and everybody has said, okay, I'm guilty. And then he says, but now, having established that, but now. So point number one, the manifestation of righteousness, the events of the cross show God's righteousness. The word but indicates a contrast, doesn't it? If you state something and then you say but, then you're going to state something opposite from that. Well, he's already stated everybody's condemned. Nobody's righteous. And then he says, but. So we can anticipate there's a contrast coming. And in this case, there are two things being contrasted. Notice the word now is a temporal word. It could be just kind of resumptive in his argument, but I think it's temporal since he's just laid out our standing throughout history, and he as a Jew, his standing throughout history with regard to the scriptures and the law. And he says, and yet this doesn't have an ability to make you right before God. If you just go in and you try to keep everything God's commanded, it doesn't have the ability to make you righteous before God. But now, so the two things being contrasted. There's a contrast between two modes of justification, two ways of being righteous, and there's a contrast between two times. A contrast between an unrighteous status of mankind under the law and a righteous status being now made known. In the immediate context, we've just talked about the law's inability to make someone righteous. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And when Paul uses the law, he uses it a few different ways. I think here he's referencing the entirety of the Old Testament, the revelation of God, specifically those first five books of the Bible, probably, but God's revelation to man. And the thought was, among some, that if you were faithful to those things, then you'd be righteous before God. And Paul says, and yet we're not. And he's kind of carefully made that argument. But now God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. So everything that follows, all this good news, is apart from the law. In particular, he's highlighting that God's righteousness has been manifested or revealed or made known apart from the law. And so this is kind of our second contrast here, is that he's contrasting time. There was a time when God made himself known through prophets, through the law. The book of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. See the contrast? So there was a time when God used to speak through prophets to our forefathers. But this is a different time. God spoke to us by his Son. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in the first verses, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right? So God promised these things back then. They were testified to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets bear witness of these things concerning his Son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the opening verses, Paul sets up this contrast, right? There was a time when the law and the prophets bore witness to the good news about Jesus. They anticipated it. We read in the book of Isaiah today the anticipation of a Messiah who would come. But in these last days, but now, he came. And he made himself known powerfully through the resurrection event. He rose from the dead, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power. The specific thing that is being made known is the righteousness of God. And you'll notice this becomes our subject matter as we go. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets witnessed to it. What is the righteousness of God? I mean, that's the big question, isn't it? It's not just forgiveness. It's a positive verdict on behalf of the individual. The Latin word for righteousness emphasizes an action, a making somebody righteous. The Greek word for righteous tends to emphasize a pronouncement, a declaration, right? God says, this person is righteous. He declares them to be righteous. It's a verdict that takes place in a courtroom. We use the term forensic righteousness, righteousness that's a legal sense, our standing before God. And it's been the source of some debate. I don't know if you're aware how God goes about declaring guilty people innocent and unrighteous people righteous. How does that work? This was the subject of, this was one of the main subjects of the Protestant Reformation, was this question of how can a righteous God declare unrighteous people righteous? And the view of the church had long been, well, a righteous God works out his righteousness in that person till such a time as they genuinely are righteous. And then he declares them righteous. They call that view imparted righteousness, that God, through Jesus, through faith, through the cross, works out his righteousness in you, and you become a righteous person, because God wouldn't declare an unrighteous person righteous, and you become a righteous person, and then you're declared there. You have right standing before God. And the reformers came along, and they begin to look at the scriptures and said, that's not what we see. What it looks like to us from the scriptures is that God is declaring a person righteous on the basis of what Jesus did. In the previous view, the view of the church up to that time, you were as righteous as you were, and if you died, you went to purgatory until such a time as you were sufficiently punished and God could declare you righteous. But the reformers came along and they said, no, it looks to us like the righteousness of God is a what Luther called an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's outside of us, it's foreign to us, and it's granted by God. It's a gift from him. He says, you don't have righteousness, but I'm going to give you the righteousness of my Son and declare you righteous. This is the view that I take, and this is what I think Romans teaches, and as we go, I think you will see it more and more. We call it imputed righteousness. So it's not righteousness that's worked out in you slowly over time, it's righteousness that's put in your account. It's a legal matter. It's a transfer. When Jesus is on the cross, we see that our sin is transferred to him. God counts it that way, and that his righteousness is transferred to us. Paul will say in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9, I want to be found in him, that is in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that is from God and depends on faith. You see that? It's kind of the difference between give a man a fish and teach a man to fish. You know that old saying? You know, you give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. You teach a man to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. And And the view of the church had kind of been, you teach a man to fish. You work out the righteousness in him, and then you declare him righteous. The problem is, if most of us could look at our lives and say, I have not seen the righteousness of God perfectly worked out in my life, or in most of the lives of the people I know. The view that I think Paul is advocating is, you give a man £1,000,000 of fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. Fish that never spoils, right? Jesus says to the woman at the well, he can give her living water and she'll never thirst again, right? And so it's the idea, you give a man a righteousness alien to him, a righteousness that belongs to Christ, a righteousness that's not of him, it's of Christ, and he's righteous before God. It's the only kind. We can never muster up enough. Now, we too believe in a righteousness that's worked out in us over time. We call that sanctification. It's a different thing. It's the process of growing in Christ. But it's not the process of being made right before Christ. The process of being made right before Christ is this righteousness that comes from God. This righteousness that comes from God. Paul says it's been revealed. It's been manifested, right? This righteousness is manifested. That means it showed up. It's been displayed to you all. When he was writing, it was just a few years after Jesus, and he says it's been manifested apart from the law. Up to that point, God's righteousness was most clearly seen in the Scriptures. But at this point, he says God's righteousness has shown up in the events of the gospel. Now, back in verse 117, he says, the righteousness of God is being revealed, ongoing. And there, I think he means in the preaching, in the teaching of the gospel, in the announcement of the gospel. But here he says, it has been, perfect tense, it was revealed, once for all, it was revealed. And there, we're speaking of in the coming of Christ, in the events of the cross, in his death on the cross, his resurrection, in the event that started with Christmas, in the incarnation of Jesus, the infleshing of Jesus, when a God who is spirit becomes flesh and bone. The Old Testament bore witness to the righteousness of God, but now it has been revealed. And so before we go any further in Romans, we have to acknowledge we are like everybody else, sinners. And God's righteousness has been revealed in a new way in the events of the life of Jesus. Namely, in his death. Point number two, the acquisition of righteousness. The acquisition of righteousness. How do we acquire God's righteousness? How do we get God's righteousness, the getting of it? It's one thing to say God has made righteousness available to you. You can have it now. You might say, well, how do I get it? How do I get it? And he answers, so he's talking about righteousness and he repeats himself. He says, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ and for all who believe. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Good news, this righteousness, you can't earn it. It's through faith. This is the great assertion of the book of Romans, is that this righteousness of God comes through faith. Now, by the way, the righteousness of God has always come through faith. The law was never intended to be a set of moral codes by which you could earn your way into heaven, and many Jews understood that, that you had to have faith that goes with it. The Apostle Paul goes on to make clear that this faith now, the object of this faith is Jesus Christ. Since God's righteousness has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes the object of our faith, the thing we trust, the person we trust, the place where we put all of our metaphoric chips, right? The righteousness of God is through faith, and it's for all who believe. You see those two words, faith and believe. If you've been in church much, you've heard those words thrown around quite a bit, right? Again, like righteousness and justification, these are the same root word in the Greek. One is the noun and one is the verb, but same word. Pistis and pistuo both mean to place one's trust in something, one's faith in something. And so if you think of them as cognates, you could translate it through righteousness, through belief, for all who believe. Or righteousness, through faith, for all who exercise faith. You see? This is simultaneously an inclusive statement and an exclusive statement. An inclusive statement and a restrictive statement. It's inclusive because we're talking about all. Anytime you use the word all, that's a pretty inclusive statement, isn't it? Who is the righteousness of God for? All. It's also exclusive because it's narrowed down by this clause right here. All who believe. Right? So it's available to all the ones believing. It's available by faith. If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the message that Jesus preached. In John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He makes himself pretty narrowly the way to be right with God. In John 11, 25, Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. It's one of my favorite funeral verses, right? Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus uses the word believe, and he invites Martha to believe in him. Of course, John 3:16, verse we all know, probably. Perhaps Jesus speaking, or perhaps the quote has finished, and John is speaking, and he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The belief is the issue. And this was the message after Jesus died and was raised and ascended. This is the message the apostles took out into the world. And so early on, when asked, what needs to happen in order to be made right with God, Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter rather narrowly says, it's Jesus. Jesus is the source of salvation. That's where you need to head to be saved. This became the prescription. When somebody would say, what must I do to be saved? They would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith. Paul will speak more about the content of faith. What specifically is faith? How does it work? We're going to look at that as we go through Romans. But for now, he says quite simply, faith must be in Jesus. We need to make a careful distinction. Are you saved by faith? You're saved by Jesus. So in other words, faith is not a thing that we muster up, and if we have enough of it, God will save us. He says, boy, there's a person that has a lot of faith. I'll save that one. No, faith is just our response to the grace of God. We've said before, faith is the vehicle that crosses the bridge of God's grace. Faith is not the bridge. Faith can't get us from here to God. God's grace is the bridge. God's grace as poured out in the cross. And faith is the vehicle you and I get in and drive across that bridge in. In other words, faith is only as good as its object. If you have faith that the ice will hold you, and it does, what saved you? Your faith? No, the ice. The fact that it was thick enough to hold you, right? So faith is, if you have faith that the ice will hold you and it's thin ice and you break through, your faith didn't change anything. What changed was the ice. Jesus is the object of our faith. It's Jesus that's the one who can save us, not our faith. Faith is our response. There are a number of actions that tend to kind of accompany conversion. Have you ever been around when somebody decided to believe on Jesus? Have you ever witnessed that? People do a lot of things that kind of surround their decision to believe on Jesus. When I did, I knelt down by my bed and I prayed a prayer. I repented, told God I knew I was a sinner, told him I was trusting in the work of Jesus to save me. I was 4. I think it was authentic. Some people walk an aisle. Some churches, they say, if you want to believe on Jesus, stand up and come to the front of the church. Maybe that was your experience. Some people get baptized right in the same moment. Some people write their name in the front of their Bible with the date. I've seen, you know, little kids get led to the Lord and they go, wow, you believed on Jesus. Here, write your name in your Bible. Right? It's really important. Now, many of those things are good, maybe. Some of those things are good. But it's important that we realize that those things that accompany salvation are not the thing that saves you. I think a lot of people place their faith in the prayer that they prayed to receive Jesus rather than in the faith that they have in Jesus, or rather than in Jesus himself. Right? And so praying a prayer to tell God you repent and you trust Jesus, that's good. Getting baptized, yeah, that's biblical. In fact, that Philippian jailer, it says in the book of Acts, after he believed on Jesus, he got baptized that same night. And then it says, how does it say it? It says in Acts 16:34, the Philippian jailer got baptized, and it says, and he rejoiced that he had believed. So he got baptized here. He had believed here, right? And so in some sense, it's a good idea to separate those things we do from the faith itself. The thing that saves you is whether or not you place your faith and trust in Jesus. Not whether you join a church, although that's a good thing to do. Not whether you take communion, that's a good thing to do. Those aren't the thing that saves you, though. Those come with sometimes. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for all who believe. He says, for there's no difference. For there's no difference. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he kind of encapsulates in one statement what he took a couple chapters to do. Right? There's no difference. He's been laying out, and mainly he's probably talking about between Jews and Gentiles. But in fact, that's true among people in general. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Right? In Christ, distinctions are broken down. Why? Well, because just as there is none righteous enough to be saved, there is none so bad that they cannot be saved. In Christ, we can't compare ourselves to each other anymore. Because all have sinned and all fall short of God's glory. That's the issue. Point number three, the means of righteousness. God's grace provides righteousness. God's grace provides righteousness. Notice, he says, there's no distinction for all. That's our subject, right? All have sinned. All fall short. All are justified. This subject applies to all three verbal ideas. All sinned, all fall short, all are justified. Kind of looks like universalism, doesn't it? It's true that everybody stands before God a sinner. That's the argument thus far. And if that's true, then it's true that everybody falls short of God's glory. That's why in the Bible, whenever we see people encountered with the holiness of God, they fall flat on their faces. They'll say things like, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Go away from me. I can't look at you. You're too holy. You're too glorious." We fall short of God's glory. If everybody sins and everybody falls short, and then he says, and everybody is justified by the same means. Now, he's already given us the caveat, that is, everybody who believes, right, is justified. That's the caveat. Everybody who believes. So justification is the same. It's the same path. Whoever you are, wherever you are, it's the same path. Everybody who is justified by God's grace, which is both amazing and sobering. That means if you are to be justified before a holy God, it will be by his grace, period. Not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, not because I'm better than my neighbor. This desired thing, justification, right, standing before God. By the way, you know, when you're young, maybe you don't think about these things as much. I worked in a care home for a couple years. And I can tell you, when you're old, you do think about it more. Some of you can tell me that because you're a bit older than I am. But there are many people, and you know, the skeptic could say, "Well, you're on your deathbed. It's a scary time." But on the other hand, for many people, it's a sober time, and they begin to think, "Am I right with God, or am I not?" That's what justification means. Are you right with God? And this thing, this being right with God that everybody wants when they face death, at least, God's giving it away. He's given it away. When you have a great idea or a precious commodity, you don't just give it away, but God gives it away. That's what grace means. Grace is something you don't deserve. It's extra. It's God just generously saying, "Here, have some of this. I'm giving it away." It's grace, he says it a couple different ways, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's free. You know, I mean, it was costly to God, but it's free. The thing that makes you right with God is you're justified by His grace. By His grace. As a gift. This is the character of God consistently in the Bible. He's gracious. When Jesus comes, these are the parables that He tells. The parable of the prodigal son, right? And the father who is gracious. Does he need to receive his rebellious, obnoxious son back? No. But he's out there waiting for him and looking for him. And when he comes home, he doesn't just forgive him. He forgives him and then elevates him and gives him gifts and throws him a party and puts rings on his fingers. And Jesus says, this is a picture of God and the sinner. We see it in the thief on the cross. Somebody not deserving of God's grace, clearly, but who humbly requests it by faith from Jesus and receives it. We see it in the parable of the lost sheep. We see it in the parable of the servant in debt to the master, and it's forgiven. In all the parables, really. God is so gracious. The reason that God is gracious is not because He's lenient. God is just. We've been establishing that. God doesn't ever just look the other way with sin. He punishes it all the time and in every way and to the full extent that is necessary according to His character. How is it that He can be gracious and give grace? It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means payment. There is a penalty to be paid for your sin and for my sin. And Jesus paid it. That's what it says. God justifies through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, through the payment made by Jesus. Jesus put on flesh and bone since we had flesh and bone, and He went to a cross and was crucified to make a payment and appease the wrath of God. Next week's passage talks about that. And this payment that's made now puts an impossible amount of money into the ledger. Right? If there are books being kept and your life is in a book before God, there is now an impossible amount of grace that can be put into your account because of the payment made by Jesus. That's grace. That's the grace of God. And He offers to make you right with Him as a free gift through redemption. Your only part is to trust Him. His part is everything. He's given it away. By the way, this is the God of the Old Testament. Let's finish by reading. I just want to read you an excerpt from Psalm 145. It says, I will extol You, my God, my King, and bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You and praise Your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. I'm in verse 4. One generation shall commend Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of Your awesome deeds and I will declare Your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of Your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. Perhaps my favorite verse in all the Bible. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. He has mercy over all that he has made. If you want to be right with God, there's nothing to do. There's no program to join. There's no action on your part. If you want to be right with God, faith is the avenue. You trust him. And namely, faith in the finished work of Jesus and what he did for us. This Christmas season, I invite you to contemplate that. As we sing the little songs and as we read through the stories, recognize that what's happening at Christmas is God providing an avenue through which humans can be right with him and believe. Heavenly Father, I beg that these things would be true for us, Lord. I confess that my heart is prone to wonder. And Father, I pray that you would allow that I would be centered on this good news about Jesus. Father, I pray that this would be true for each of us, that as we contemplate the birth of your Son, we would be moved by your grace and we would place our faith entirely in him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.